Well, if you're open to Revelation chapter 5, we return again to this majestic scene around the throne of heaven where God the Father transfers this seven-sealed scroll into the hand of the glorified Christ. The scroll contains the rest of the book of Revelation. It is the blueprint of God's prophetic plan for purging the earth of sin and inaugurating the kingdom of Christ. It is a detailed plan. It spells out precisely how the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And as we said last week, this chapter is divided into four scenes, each one beginning with the words, "And I saw." Note them as we read it. John said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living beings and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before him, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the four living and the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living beings kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Still in the throne room of heaven, the first scene fixes our attention on a book, better a scroll, verse 1. That the scroll was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne means that it was God's scroll. He is the author of it. It contains his pronouncements, and he is the one who controls the enforcement of it. That it is written inside and on the back indicates the fullness of its contents. It is complete in what it contains. That it is sealed up with seven seals reveals the secrecy of it. It is kept under divine lock and key until the proper time and person comes to open it. Although John was getting a prophetic glimpse of what is to come, the actual opening of the scroll and the breaking of its seals is still future. This vision is but a preview, a divine trailer of the final days of the present age. Second scene shifts from the scroll to the suspense surrounding someone or finding someone worthy enough to open it and to implement its contents, verses 2 through 5. That no one is found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth reveals the complete moral inadequacy of any created being to do so, even in the angelic realm. This was cause for great mourning for the Apostle John, because the lack of anyone qualified implies that God's plans and purposes would not be accomplished, that justice would not be served, nor final redemption realized. But when all looked hopeless to John, one of the elders pointed out that there was someone qualified to open the scroll and to break its seals. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He is identified here as the Messiah, the promised Son of David, the one of whom Isaiah wrote in chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Of him, Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the Lord." Lamenting over the broken state of the Davidic line, the psalmist in Psalm 89 rehearsed the covenant. He said, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth, for I have said loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou wilt establish thy faithfulness." Quoting God now, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." That promise was fulfilled in Christ. The angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." In the heavenly throne room scene, the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the only one in all creation found worthy to take the book from the hand of him who sits on the throne and to open it and to break its seals. In fact, the elder tells John at the end of 5 that he overcame in order that he might open the scroll and its seals. This speaks of the victory that he achieved through his death on the cross. It was there that Christ rendered powerless him who held the power of death, that is the devil. It was there that Christ overcame the world and all the opposition of it. Remember how Christ ended his upper room discourse just before his high priestly prayer? Turn to John chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16, looking at his victory of overcoming. Verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Remember the context of that statement? Context was persecution. Right? He was getting ready to depart, to die. Right? And he was telling them that as his followers, they were going to suffer the same fate as he. In the context of these chapters, the world there refers to the sum total of God's, of opposition to God and his purposes. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates you, Jesus says, because it hated me. and it hates the Father who sent me, verse 23. In the context of his impending death, the world there refers to all the opposition against him, both human and satanic. Again, talking about his impending death, back a couple chapters to chapter 12. Jesus said in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." The hour there is the hour of his death. The whole Gospel of John has been building towards this hour, this one moment. Verse 28, "There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," speaking of his death, which effectively led to his resurrection and his ascension, i.e. his overcoming, "I will draw all men to myself." His death sealed the fate of a godless world that crucified him. And it also broke the power of the prince of this world. This was his victory. As was promised way back in the beginning to the serpent of old, God said, Genesis 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, crush you, deal you the fatal blow, and you shall bruise him on the heel." From the side of appearance, the cross had all the marks of victory for the devil. But from the side of God's purposes, it marked the crowning achievement of the Son of David. By it, he overcame the world and all the opposition to God that belonged to it. And John says, Revelation 5, verse 5, "He overcame for the purpose of opening the scroll and implementing its contents." So with that as the purpose behind his overcoming, the next scene in Revelation chapter 5 describes the transfer of the scroll to the Lamb, verse 6. John said, "And I saw between the throne with the four living beings and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." At the center of everything in the throne room, at the very throne of God, John saw a lamb standing as if slain. He was alive, but continued to bear the marks of his death. The horns signify power. Seven indicates complete power, omnipotence. And his eyes signify his omniscience as he sees the world through the Holy Spirit that proceeds from him. See, it's these two traits that allow him to execute the judgment of God with precision as he purges the earth and inaugurates his kingdom. That is where we stopped last week, picking it up in verse 7. "And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Verse 7 marks the transfer of the scroll. Beloved, this is the pivotal point of the whole scene. Listen to MacArthur's comment on this. Everything John has been describing since this vision began in chapter 4, verse 1, had been building towards this moment. This views the great culminating act of history, the act that will signal the end of man's day. The ultimate goal of redemption is about to be seen. Paradise will be regained, Eden restored. That is absolutely spot on. The transfer of the scroll marks the beginning of the end, the end of opposition to Christ and the beginning of the kingdom. A professor of mine used to say that the theme of Revelation is Jesus wins. To put it in terms of a race, this is the point that marks the final 200 meters. This is where he starts his kick to the finish line. He takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. The right hand was the place of power and authority, control. That the scroll is transferred from him to the Lamb indicates that he is giving Christ the authority to implement its contents. It is his job to fulfill the mission. And it's an incredibly thrilling scene, beloved. This is the epic moment of world history. You talk about turning points in world history. This is the epic moment of the transfer of power from the God of this world to our Christ. So we've seen it before, haven't we? This was our scripture reading in Daniel 7, wasn't it? Turn there again. In the description about the little horn who's uttering great boasts, this is the final world ruler. And it's interrupted by what Daniel sees in heaven. And I kept looking, verse 9, until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriad upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were open. This is judgment. Verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, the clouds, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, in a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Beloved, that is the same scene. The judgment of God being handed over to his Christ to establish his eternal kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 5, it all begins with the transfer of the scroll. And at that point, all of heaven, even creation, breaks forth in a chain reaction of praise. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The four living beings of there, of course, are the angelic beings from chapter 4, verse 6. The 24 elders are the angelic beings encircling the throne of God in chapter 4, verse 4. They are angels of his royal court. The response is one of worship. They fell down before the Lamb. They are awestruck by the moment because they understand what the transfer of the scroll means. It marks the inauguration of its contents. Hosts of heaven, the holiest and highest, you might say, in rank of the angelic world, hit the deck of heaven's floor in adoration to the worthy one. Now the reference in the middle of verse 8 to having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That is a parenthetical comment. At first glance, it might seem like the four living beings plus the 24 elders each have a harp and a golden bowl. That is possible, but better, I think, to see this as pertaining exclusively to the 24. They are the ones with the priestly function, not the four living beings. The harps of the of New Testament times were a bit different than the harps today. The Greek word is kithara, from which we get our English word guitar. Josephus said it was a 10-stringed instrument. Others give it 6 strings. It was a smaller kind of triangular-shaped instrument that was played with a piece of ivory used as a pick. Harp was often employed for offering praise to God, direct praise, and it was associated with joy. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming of the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. David says in Psalm 71, verse 22, I will also praise Thee with an instrument of a harp, Thy truth, O my God. To Thee I will sing praises with the lyre. Psalm 92, verse 1, the psalmist says, It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Thy name, O Most High, to declare Thy loving kindness in the morning and Thy faithfulness by night with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hands. It was an instrument used to offer praise, glad praise, joyous praise. Another interesting feature about the harp is its association with prophecy. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Remember, after Samuel had anointed Saul to be king over Israel, Samuel gave him some instructions on where to find his father's donkeys and where to get some food and where to meet some prophets. And it was to be during this meeting with the prophets that the Spirit of God would come upon him and empower him for his service as king. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Afterwards you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, and flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man, and it shall be that when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. When David made provision for Solomon's temple, he made sure there were harps and harpists there. Listen to 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David said to the commander of the army, set apart for the service of the house of God some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zakur and Joseph, Nethaniah and Asharela. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king, and Jeduthun. The sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah and Mattathiah, 6 under the direction of their father Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. The harp was associated somehow with prophecy. Used here in Revelation chapter 5, it depicts prophecy as coming to fulfillment in the inauguration of the kingdom, verse 10. These 24 elders held harps in one hand, and in the other they had bowls, golden bowls full of incense, which he further says are the prayers of the saints. This would have been a rather large, kind of flattish, opened mouth bowl, my favorite kind of bowl for eating marshmallow mateys at night, right? Forget the little cereal bowls. I want the big ones, right? With the open mouth. Used at the temple, these golden bowls held the incense for the offering. The incense made the offering acceptable to God. It rose up before Him as a sweet aroma. In Jewish worship, it became the symbol of prayer. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm 141, verse 1, O Lord, I call upon Thee, hasten to me. Give ear to the voice when I call to Thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before Thee. So what are these prayers? And who are the saints making them in Revelation chapter 5? Well, I want to suggest that these prayers are the prayers of the tribulation martyrs. Some see this as the prayers of all the saints of all the ages, but it seems to me that these are particularly the prayers of those being martyred during the future time of judgment. On earth there will be witnesses of Christ, but now martyred, and in heaven they seek vengeance for their blood. Note in chapter 6, the breaking of the fifth seal, verse 9. And when He broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to them, each of them, a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Notice their prayer for vengeance there. How long before you act on our blood? Notice that they are given white robes and told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow martyrs is complete. Turn ahead to chapter 7. After the sealing of the 144,000, John says in chapter 7, verse 9, After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and from where do they come? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, and nor the any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and He shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Keep going. This is right before the trumpet judgments. And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might add to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. With the number of martyrs in heaven growing, it's assumed that there's an equal number of prayers for vengeance ascending. And the angel adds incense to the prayers, making them ascend, as it were, directly into God's nostrils. And then he fills the censer with coals to throw at the earth. The only way to interpret that, beloved, that action, is to see it as a response to the prayers of the martyred saints. In other words, the prayer for vengeance is being answered. I was struck by that when Dan was reading Daniel chapter 7. There was something that he said in there that brought that to my attention. He said, what was it? I knew I should have marked it when I saw it. But it was talking about his acting, God's acting in bringing out judgment for them, for his people, his saints. What are we saying? At this point in chapter 5, the prayers of the saints here are only symbolized in the incense. The fact of the matter is still future, as the seals and the martyrs won't come until the next chapter, but it shows us again that God responds to the prayers of his people. In this case, the martyrs to come. In his own time, he will answer the prayers for vindication. He hears them. He collects them. And when the time is determined by his sovereign choice, he will fully measure out an exact response to these prayers. He will come to the aid of his people, as it were. He will vindicate them. The harps and the bowls of incense depict the time of prophecy as coming to fulfillment. Now in verses 9 and 10, a song attributed to the Lamb's worthiness is sung. The singers are the four living beings and the 24 elders together. In verse 11, they'll be drowned out by another heavenly choir. And then in verse 13, that heavenly choir will be joined in praise by the rest of creation. Note that the song of worthiness picks up on the worthiness mentioned back in verses 4 and 5. Two reasons are put forward here for his worthiness. First, the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll and to enact its contents because he died. And with his blood he purchased for God a people comprised of all the peoples of the earth. End of verse 9. The second reason given, he is worthy because he made those whom he had purchased to be a kingdom and priest to our God who will reign upon the earth, verse 10. Now we've looked at new songs before. In the Psalms, they were fresh expressions of praise and for new deliverances. We saw this in Psalm 33 and Psalm 144. The new songs here carries a deeper meaning. The word new is kainos. It depicts something new in kind or quality. This is a song about redemption. The redemption of a people that is about to be fully and finally realized, verse 10. That realization is new. Verse 9 looks back to the cross. You are worthy. For you were slain and didst purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Slain is the same word used of the Lamb back in verse 6. It's used to describe him again in verse 12. It's the word sphadzo. It means to slay, to slaughter. It was the word used to describe the fate of a sacrificial animal. The noun form of the word was used of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? When he was reading his version of Isaiah. Remember that back in Acts chapter 8? This man was riding in his chariot along, and he's reading Isaiah 53, and at the very moment Philip came to him, it says, now the passage he was reading was this, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. And Philip asked him if he understood it, and the eunuch says, no. And Philip said, do you mind if I explain it to you? So it says, Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip said, Jesus is the lamb who was slain. Right? He was the sacrificial victim for you and for me. He was slaughtered for us. He was put to death. In fact, look what Isaiah says. Turn to Isaiah 53. Look back at Isaiah 53. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As a sacrificial victim, he bore our sin. And notice verse 10, that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The slaughter that he suffered was for the pleasure of God. That is to say, God willed it. God planned it. It satisfied God for Jesus to be put to death on our behalf as atonement for sin. This is what we're going to celebrate around the table here in a few minutes. That he appeased the wrath of God for us, for our sin. And John says that through his death he did purchase for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The word purchase is agorazo. It means to buy, to purchase. It falls under the semantic realm of redemption. Note a couple things here. Notice that the purchase price is mentioned, that's mentioned here is with your blood. His blood was the cost of our redemption. Remember what Peter said? You were not redeemed. Different words, same concept. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The purchase price for our redemption was the precious blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. The price for our redemption was his blood. Notice too the angelic emphasis, your blood. You bought them with your blood. You, as the good shepherd, laid your life down for the sheep. In fact, turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10. This is where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I preached on this last Sunday night at the Towers. This whole chapter is a contrast between the false shepherds of Israel and the true shepherd. And this picks up on all the Old Testament passages where God condemns the false shepherds of Israel and promises to bring forth one who will rule his people in his stead. In fact, in these contexts here, the term shepherd had messianic connotations to it. Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34. And Jesus knew that when he used it here in John 10. What's interesting here is that when he describes himself, he uses the adjective good. Why does Jesus refer to himself as the good shepherd? Is it because he provide satisfaction for his people? Is it because he meets their needs? Is it because he knows them by name? Is it because he protects them? No. All of those things are true. But they are true because, verse 11, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay my life down for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down. Verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I mean, how many times does he say it there? Jesus is the good shepherd because he lays his life down to make them his sheep. This is what qualifies him to be the good shepherd. He willingly died on our behalf. He put himself in our stead. He bore the punishment of God due us to pay for our sin. Revelation 5:9, he did it with his blood. Wow. If you're here this morning, you don't know why we're excited about Jesus Christ, this is it. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. And get this, verse 9. To purchase us for God. And the angels are just jumping up and down over this. And so should we be too. What a Savior here. I just want to introduce something here, then we'll come back to it in verse 10. But the redemption that the angelic choir has in mind here is not just our redemption from sin, but our redemption in its fullest sense. Keep that in mind. Just before we leave verse 9, notice too the breadth of this purchase. It covers men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Beloved, the composite of those words covers every possible description of humanity. Tribe speaks of physical descent. Tongue speaks of language groups. People refers to ethnic groups. And nation refers to political or geographical boundaries. The redemptive benefit of the death of Jesus Christ is no respecter of person. It applies to any and all who will call upon the Lord for salvation, right? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the angels are just marveling over this and rejoicing in this. You can even look around to the people that are here today. Right? We are a mixture of tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. God's salvation has no boundaries. But if that weren't enough to sing about, the angels add a second reason to attribute worthiness to Christ. And this moves us past redemption from sin to the fuller sense of it. Verse 10, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This looks ahead to the final realization of our redemption. We are a kingdom, a people over whom God rules. We are a priesthood. We are those with full access to God for praise and worship and service, and we will reign with Him. We will have a ruling function with Christ in His kingdom. Remember the promise to the Thyatiran overcomer? Chapter 2, verse 6. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the bright morning star. To the Laodicean overcomer, chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. His throne will be David's throne on earth. Looking at the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead were not to come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Beloved, it is enough that we should be saved from our sin and the wrath of God that is due it, but to reign with Him? I mean, wow. Paul said to Timothy in that trustworthy statement, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Chapter 22, verse 5 says this will go on for eternity. Through the millennial kingdom on into the eternal state. This is why they attribute worthiness to the Lamb. And this brings us to the final scene of the chapter. Verses 11 through 14. This is the song extolling the Lamb. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them. I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living beings kept saying, Amen. And the 24 elders and the elders fell down and worshiped. Again, we see the similarity with our scripture reading of Daniel 7. The same angelic company that stood before the Ancient of Days now turned to lift their voices in praise to the Lamb. The numbers here are hyperbolic. You might say an innumerable amount of angels. Myrioi means 10,000s. Used in the indefinite sense as here, Vine says it means numberless. Myriads of myriads means 10,000 times 10,000. And even that can't describe the number of angels, because thousands and thousands is the phrase that covers the remainder. There are just too many angels to count here. And they all start singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. A couple interesting things about this list of features. First, it's no longer addressed to Christ directly, as was the case in verse 9, but to those who are related to Him, that they might render their agreement. Second, the list of features here are governed by one definite article that at the beginning of the list, and then it's joined by the word and after each successive quality. This means that the whole list belongs together. The grammatical expression used to describe this is polysyndeton. It was used for rhetorical effect to communicate extensiveness and abundance. And yet, having said that, the use of and requires each feature to be considered on its own. Again, it's like slowing it down in slow motion and forcing us to acknowledge each individual quality of this person. Third thing to note, probably the most important thing here to grasp, is that the praise called for is recognition of what Christ already possesses. The reception is better understood as recognition. We aren't giving Christ anything. The angels in heaven aren't giving Him anything. God the Father isn't giving Him anything. These are things that the Lamb possesses in and of Himself. Our job is simply to acknowledge it. And finally, note the contrast between the slain Lamb his apparent weakness and the power and position he truly possesses. Power is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. For us, dynamite is the power of explosion, but this word speaks more of ability. This is inherent power. In this sense, it refers to his omnipotence. Riches is the word plutos. It's the word that covers both material realm and the spiritual realm in terms of riches. Christ, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He was immensely rich, but became poor for you. Or he set aside the eternal glories of heaven, the wealth he enjoyed as the Creator, and became a man that he might die to make us rich. This word speaks of the wealth of the Creator. He owns it all. Wisdom is Sophia. It speaks of his ability to purpose and govern the creation. Right, he set up the laws of nature so we don't fly off the planet. Right, he said to the sea, thus farther you shall come and no farther, and it doesn't cross his boundaries. He said to the sun and the moon and the stars, you will be for seasons and for signs, and such they are. This is the eternal wisdom that set the course of the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, verse 10. This is the wisdom that upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, he governs the ages, bringing them all to his desired end. Might is iskus. It speaks of strength, of might, usually in action. Iskus was the word for the strong angel of verse 2. In fact, we could characterize this as his sustaining power, right? He upholds all things by the word of his power, by the power of his word. Honor is time. Used in conjunction with doxa, time speaks of a position of honor. As the one at the center of the throne room, he possesses all honor, right? Hebrews 2, the angels do his bidding. Glory is doxa. Speaks of divine majesty. The writer of Hebrews said, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, Father, he says, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And blessing. Word is eulogia. It means speaking good, praise, thanksgiving. This is the quality that evokes praise from the creature, as the angels are doing right here in the chapter and throughout this chapter. Real quick, turn to 1 Chronicles 29. Looking at the similar prayer of David as he's gathering the stuff for the temple. This will sum it all up, but I want to focus particularly on what he says at the end. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. This is what he's doing. Eulogia is blessing God for who he is and as a good God, even the good shepherd, for what he's done. All these qualities belong to Christ. They are intrinsically his. And the hosts of heaven here are simply affirming it. They are verbally recognizing it and thereby inviting all the rest of us to recognize it too. And notice, this they all do. In fact, all creation does. Verse 13 and 14, this is looking forward. This is looking ahead. It depicts the time when all creation, including those who love God and those who don't love God, will worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. So no intelligent being is being left out. Even angels in the deepest recesses of hell. He says, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living beings kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. In this particular praise, blessing and honor and glory and dominion are all singled out by themselves. Each one has a definite article in the Greek. So it brings, and this is what brings this moment to a resounding end. As one person said, endless blessing and honor and glory and strength belong to the one sitting upon the throne and to his Lamb. And that will ring out the sound for eternity. It will go on forever and ever. And in response, verse 14, the four living beings kept saying, Amen. The imperfect tense indicates that they repeat it over and over and over again. Amen. 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 And when the four living beings say Amen, the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. What a picture. Jesus wins. And all of creation will one day recognize it. And how much more so we, right? Who've been purchased by his blood. Who've been made a kingdom and priests to our God. Who will reign with him forever. Beloved, that should be the song of our heart. And we'll sing it in just a minute. Let's pray. Well, tremendous picture, Lord, of the scene in heaven when our Christ takes the scroll and opens it and implements its contents. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are not those to sit under the judgments of that book, but by your grace and your mercy, you have saved us and given to us a better end. Lord God, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for making us your people, for laying down your life for us, for making us priests to our God, for the full access we enjoy and will always enjoy, and for this great privilege of being able to reign with Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to never get over that. All that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you and bless you in his precious name.